Let's begin this morning with this statement that I came across last week. The thing you think makes you righteous does not make you righteous, unless the thing you think makes you righteous is the only thing that makes righteous, the righteous blood of Jesus. Amen. The gospel is simple. It's not really hard to mess it up. If you realize we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that is the gospel. It doesn't need any more added to it, and it certainly doesn't need any of it taken away. Last week, we began by stating the thesis that while we could debate what the different dispensations were and exactly how you split them up, you kind of can't deny that when you study the Bible, there were different dispensations or economies where God gave the people who lived in those times rules to keep, certain amount of revelation, and an expectation for man to obey God, and then the reoccurring theme is man fails. So whatever you think about all that, you kind of can't deny that your instructions from God are not, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of this garden, but you can eat of the rest. We see that that began with Adam and Eve and then unfolded into different situations over time, and we talked about those a lot last week. And we're going to talk about how people were saved in the Old Testament and start with that right off the bat today. But number one in our outline last week was the question, how are we saved today? And we unpacked a lot of verses from Romans, Galatians, and John to state forth the truth. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less. The Apostle Paul says you cannot work for your salvation. You can't say, here's Jesus, but here's my part. I have to continue to work for it. He says they're separate systems. You come by grace or you come by works. And he writes the book of Romans to tell us we have to come by grace, through faith. We believe in Jesus, and we are saved, and we could never add to that. So here we go, number two. Old Testament saints were saved the same way, by grace, through faith. And I'm going to state that as my thesis at the beginning. I'll give you some information about it, then we'll get to the scriptures that I believe prove it, and we'll spend most of our time this morning defending that statement that's up on the screen, which is that we believe Old Testament saints were saved the same way that New Testament saints are, by grace, through faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, people were not saved in the Old Testament by the law or by law keeping. They were not saved by animal sacrifices. They were saved exactly as we are, by the grace of God through faith. By looking forward to Christ, who was to come, just as we look back to him, having already come. The Old Testament sacrifices, which were a part of the law, were not efficacious to save anybody. The New Testament is clear about that. But you can't miss the typology, which is that they were a picture of Jesus and how he would be sacrificed on the cross. Let's walk through some scriptures in Hebrews. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. The book of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament in nearly every single verse, and he's pointing back to places in the Old Testament where it says God is not really pleased by the animal sacrifice. He's pleased by the heart attitude that obeys what God said, but for the right reasons. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, speaking of the covenants, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now he's going to unpack this, but the writer of Hebrews says those Old Testament sacrifices, by nature, they couldn't save you. If the offering of a lamb, a goat, or a bull could have actually saved you, he says, then why did you have to keep coming back every single year to make the exact same offerings? But then he says, through the offering of the body of Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, You are sanctified by his offering once for all. So Jesus does not have to die for our sins more than once, because once is sufficient to pay for our sins. Even though those Old Testament sacrifices were not efficacious to forgive sins, they were looking forward to Jesus, who would be sacrificed on the cross. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay? The Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins. And notice he says the priest that administered those Old Testament sacrifices, he did it standing. Why? He went in, he offered the blood on the mercy seat, and he left. Because it was a continual process where he couldn't go in there and sit down, his work being completed. He had to keep coming back to do them over and over again. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus, our high priest, the ultimate sacrifices for sins, completed his death on the cross, and then sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. It's what Jesus said on the cross before he gave up the ghost, before he voluntarily dismissed his spirit from his body and died. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word is telestai, or you say it something like that. It was an actual term that you would take as an accounting firm and go through bills and stamp that word on the receipt to mark it paid in full. So when Jesus died on the cross, he said the payment is done. That's the payment for sins. It's what Jesus did on the cross. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So if you're sanctified, if you're justified this morning, if you're saved and you possess the Holy Spirit, you are perfected forever by the work that Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did was enough to save you. Hebrews chapter 9, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, meaning it did follow God's purposes, they were obeying God when they did that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen? Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. You see what he's saying? If you're saved by Old Testament law, if you're saved by the animal sacrifices, you could have stopped giving them at some point. But they don't save. So you had to keep doing them over and over again because they pointed to Jesus, but Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But those sacrifices for sins were a picture of Jesus, and now he as the Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the cross one time to pay for our sins. The other thing they did in the Old Testament that clearly pointed forward to Jesus by faith was the Passover. Read the book of Exodus. All of these plagues are coming on the land and on Pharaoh. And then God told his people, tonight the death angel is going to pass through the land. And if you take a lamb and sacrifice him and take his blood and put it on the doorpost of your house, the death angel will pass over and you will be saved from the judgment. Hence we sing in our hymn, when I see the blood of Jesus, I will pass over you. Meaning on the day of judgment, God sees the blood of the Lamb and he passes over your iniquity and you are safe from wrath. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So you see what I'm saying? The Old Testament has a setup, New Testament fulfills it. And when you partook of it in the Old Testament, those actions could not save you, but you could express your faith in the Messiah to come, and you could be saved by faith. So people ask the question, how could people in the Old Testament be saved by the death of Christ on the cross if Christ hadn't died yet? I think it's accurate to say that God exists outside of time, at least in the way that we do. God's not waiting for December 16th to see what's going to happen on the 16th. It's already done in his book because he sees the future and the past. Some have tried to put this illustration in our minds that might help. It's said that if you're down in a stream going forward, you only see what's coming next when you turn the corner. But if you're up on the mountain looking at the stream, you can turn this way and then you can look all the way to the end and you see it all at once. And I believe that that is a description or illustration of how God sees time. He knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign in his will. Though he gives us the ability to choose, it's not just up to us to decide what's going to happen, because God is the one who sets up the economy, who cuts us off when he wants us to be cut off, who creates the conditions we have to live in. And God exists outside of time. So what I believe is that the Old Testament saints looked forward through shadows by faith to the time when Jesus would die on the cross, the same way that we look backwards in time to the cross and put our faith in it, though we see it a little bit more clearly and in more detail than they were able to see in the Old Testament. So in God's eyes, what's in the future to come is already done. It's already accomplished. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus wasn't actually literally slain on Golgotha before the foundation of the world was created, but I believe Revelation 13:8 is saying that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and by that it means that the sacrifice of Christ was a predestined sacrifice. It was a part of God's plan before he ever formed this planet. He knew we would fail, and he made a plan for Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So in his eyes, the sacrifice of Jesus and the price he paid was done before he ever created this planet. That's why I believe that in the present time, if we are saved, salvation is done and accomplished in God's eyes, even though all the full realities of it will not come to pass until we get to heaven. The New Testament says that if you are born again, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our salvation. The word earnest means payment given in advance, a partial payment given in advance, as a guarantee that the rest of it is coming. So he says the Holy Spirit is our earnest, and he says we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. It's the royal signet ring of the king putting his seal and his mark on us, marked safe and preserved until the day of judgment. So I don't yet have the glorified body with no sin nature. Just ask my family. They know I still have a sin nature. But when I get to heaven, I will. Why? Because it's part of God's promise. He says, here's the Holy Spirit. The rest is coming. And it's certain because of the way that God exists outside of time, and the way that he operates with us is he looks to the future, and what he has promised, he says, it's already done. Romans chapter 8 says, them whom God justified, he glorified. Paul also says in Romans, we are now justified. So I might sin tomorrow, but if I'm saved and have the Holy Spirit, my sins are forgiven and all those future promises of heaven are to come to me because God looked at me when I received Christ as Savior and said, Holy Spirit, done, sealed, even though the rest of it is yet to come. So sometimes Paul says things like this. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he writes it in the present tense. And you say, but Pastor Jack, I am not right now in heaven, sitting in heavenly places with Jesus. But he writes about it not as a future potential event, but as a present reality that we are to live in light of, that we are seated at the right hand of the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you can apply that to Old Testament saints and how the death of Christ on the cross could cover and forgive their sins, even though Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross, because in God's eyes, it was done. The work was already accomplished. Jesus was slain for sins before the earth was created in God's economy. So, we are elect. We are part of the body of Christ. We are foreknown. I believe we have free will to accept or reject Jesus, but the bride of Christ was surely known to him in full completeness before day one of creation. Amen. Because he exists outside of time, and he knew us ahead of time, and knew us with a special love, a first kind of love, if we were to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of those who would receive salvation and not die in condemnation apart from Christ. Here's maybe just one little picture or example of what it's like to be God. God went to the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, and he said, I want you to marry this woman. He said, now I'm going to warn you ahead of time, she's going to be unfaithful to you. She will play the harlot. She will literally spend years of her life doing that after she leaves you, after you get married. God said, but I want you to marry her. And my plan's going to unfold where you will seek her and love her and call her back, and eventually she will repent and be restored to you. And God said, that will be a picture of what is going to happen with the nation of Israel. I've made an unconditional covenant with them, which we talked about last week. The nation of Israel is going to be unfaithful to me. They're going to wander, but I will pursue them and love them throughout their wanderings. And in the end, they will repent and will be restored to the covenant relationship that I have made with them. And you say, how could God require a man to marry a wife knowing ahead of time that she would grievously sin against him? What I think is that it's just a very small picture of what it's like to actually be God. Because God knew every mistake you would make and every sin you would ever sin before he created you. But before he created you or anything, he said, I love these people enough that despite all of their wicked sins, I'm going to love them unconditionally. I'm going to give Jesus to die for them on the cross. So people have asked the question, are future sins forgiven at the moment of salvation? In other words, I'm saved on December 15th, but what if I sin on December 19th? Is that sin forgiven when I come to Jesus for salvation? Friend, if your future sins are not forgiven at the moment of salvation, you by necessity will need to get saved every single day. Because we are in our sin nature, and it doesn't matter how hard you try, even if you give your life to the destruction of the flesh and live in a monastery and punish your body, your sin nature will not depart from you till the day you die. So when God, existing outside of time, looks at me as a sinner, but he looks at what Jesus did on the cross and says, I forgive your sins because Jesus paid for them, and I give you the righteousness of Christ because you believe by faith, then your sins are forgiven no matter what part of the timeline you're on, because God is outside of time. And I think that's a picture for how it worked for people in the Old Testament. So let's ask the question this morning. What is actually efficacious to save? We began by saying it's the righteousness of Christ. It's his blood that cleanses us from all sins. And if you add to that or take away from that, you've got a misunderstanding of the gospel. And I told you all before how I heard a Roman Catholic apologist say, now listen, if you know you should be in church on Sunday and there's nothing that physically prevents you from getting there and you decide to slack off and stay home, he said, that's a mortal sin. Do you have an understanding of that system? Do you know what the difference is between a venial sin and a mortal sin? A mortal sin means you're out. And you got to come back in order to make that right throughout the sacraments of that one specific denominational church tradition. So imagine living in that system and having spent 30 years going to confession, taking the Eucharist, giving whatever all the sacraments are, do it, baptism, all those things, because you believe that's a part of your salvation, and then in your flesh you skip church once when you know you should be there, and you're out, even though you just spent 30 years doing a bunch of things that are not efficacious to save you at all. And what I'm saying is I believe the New Testament is very simple, and men can add so much to it by tradition. I don't mean it's simple to just understand all of it. It takes a lifetime of studying the Scripture to put yourself under its authority and to try to work out these doctrines. But I'm saying justification, as written about by the Apostle Paul and by John, is simple. And man likes to add so much tradition to it because of our pride and our constant desire to add to what Jesus did on the cross by our own efforts. Number three, man has always been too sinful to contribute to his own salvation. I know I'm making truth claims, and then I'm trying to back them up with the Scripture. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I think if you had a physical Bible, I think if you were reading it, and if you like to mark certain things in your Bible, you could do no better than to highlight, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So I don't believe that Old Testament saints had to keep the law and have faith, and that's part of what merited them their salvation, because they were flesh too. And they were too sinful to follow out the works of the law and have that be part of what merited them their righteousness on the day of judgment. Now, there's a couple different times in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul makes a statement in a verse that if you take that verse and rip it wholly out of context, you'd be left scratching your head saying, doesn't that contradict what he's written about previously? Here's what he says in Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. I'm going to trip over baby Jesus. I got to be careful here. Here's what he's saying. If you take the time to study the whole passages, he's saying you have to be saved by grace through faith. And then he presents this idea. There's two ways you could get saved. One is hypothetical and one is actual. The actual way you get saved is to realize that you're a sinner and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, full stop, by belief, through faith. Grace is a gift. The other way that's hypothetical is he saying, if you could live your whole life and never once break God's law and not sin, then you wouldn't need grace. But he goes on to expound, no one can do that. And he says pretty clearly, you can't say, well, faith, but a little bit of law keeping. He's going to expound that if you break the law once, you're a lawbreaker. So there's two categories of people. Ones who have never sinned, or ones who have sinned and are pronounced guilty by their sins and are in need of grace. That's exactly what he is teaching. So there's one man who never sinned, and it was the God-man Jesus Christ. Somebody tells you Mary never sinned, you're listening to the wrong source of truth. Everyone else have sinned. We all like sheep have gone astray, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what are you telling me, Paul? He says, yeah, sure, go ahead and obey God for salvation. But the bad news is nobody who's ever lived has obeyed God without sinning. And it's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of you've disobeyed and you're guilty, or you have obeyed perfectly and you're innocent. So he says the law, God's commands, all of it, it's meant to nail you to the wall and say you're guilty and hopeless. And when you get to that point, then you can realize you need grace. And then you're right where God wants you to be in order to receive his grace. Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he says to the readers in Galatians, if you're believing what people are telling you, that your salvation can come from obeying the law of Moses, he says, okay, but actually everybody who's under the law as the standard for whether or not you're guilty or innocent is under a curse. Because the law said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you understand what he's saying? You have to keep the law perfectly with no sin if you are to earn your righteousness, and nobody can do that, so we need Jesus. What was the law really good at? It was really good at bringing death. Flip through the Pentateuch and see over and over again, and he shall be put to death, and he shall be put to death, and he shall be put to death, and you shall stone him with stones until he die. Why? The law brought the penalty of death when you failed. So the law brought death, not eternal life. That's what Paul is telling us, but it opens the door for us to understand we are sinners and then to receive the grace of Jesus for our salvation. Looks like he got it, so I'll try to keep moving on. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But no one can do it perfectly, so it only brings death. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So I'll just quick side note to say I wholly reject any argument that says, well, Paul is saying the keeping of the law of Moses can't save you, but you are saved through a sacramental system of works through one particular church denomination. And if you work your whole life in a synergistic system, God doing his part, you working your part, then you can be righteous through work. That's not what he's saying. He says there is no law which can give righteousness. We are too sinful, and man has always been too sinful to have our good works be a part of our salvation. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's faith. It's about belief. It's about grace. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or our teacher to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Okay, so we all have this problem. Be saved by works or by faith, but none of us can be saved by works, so we must be saved by faith. Here's what James says. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He says to them, remember, the law had a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not, but remember that it also said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's rebuking them for showing some partiality and some prejudice in their church in the way that they were treating poor people versus rich people. And he says, remember the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, so even if you're keeping the whole law, but you have respect to persons, you've sinned, and you are rebuked of the law as a transgressor. So do you see what God's law did? It said, keep this standard. And when you couldn't keep that standard, it rebuked you and put you in the category of a sinner. Then catch these next two verses. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So I've told this story 100 times, but I was with my father. He was witnessing to a woman at her apartment in Plano, Texas, probably close to 30 years ago at this point. And he showed her the scriptures that said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, "Do you admit you're a sinner?" Now, that question for most people is actually not that difficult. If you've got a shred of honesty in you, you'll say, "Yeah, I'm not Jesus. I've messed up and I know it." But I'll never forget what she said. She said, "I've sinned, but I'm not a sinner." In other words, you're trying to nail me to the wall with this category and identity of sinner, and I don't receive that. I know I've messed up, but I've not sinned as often enough or as severely enough as others in order to be with that class of people way over there called sinner. I'll stay over here with the ones who have just kind of sinned, but don't really have full identity as a sinner. And he went on to tell her, now, if you stand before that judge, and the judge in Collin County say you commit a horrible crime, and he says, "You're charged with murder. They're trying to convict you as a murderer and put you away for the rest of your life. How do you plead?" And you tell that guy, "Now, you know, judge, I know in cold blood I murdered that one person. So I may have murdered, but I'm not a murderer. I didn't murder as many people as somebody else. It was really not that bad." The judge is going to say, "No way." He's going to say, "You're guilty. The law punishes you." So we may have this idea in our head, which all kinds of people will have. You ask them, "If you died today, would you go to heaven?" You know what they'll say? "I think so." Okay, not the best answer, but then you say, "Well, why do you think so?" "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I try. I give some money to charity. I go to church on Christmas and Easter. I'm not as bad as some people." But do you know what James said? He said, you could put any of the commands in there. What about lying? He said, "Now, you may not have killed or committed adultery, but if you lie, you're guilty of all of it." So we have the concept in our minds, the worst of the worst, yeah, there should be a hell. If Hitler didn't go to hell, there's no justice in the universe. Most people will believe that. But what they're missing is that one sin makes you guilty in the eyes of God. And there's only two categories of people, guilty and not guilty. You are rebuked of the law as a transgressor, even if you only break it one time. So it can't be Jesus plus anything. And why try to add? I believe it's because of man's pride. Now, we spent about 17 messages 2 years ago. I know nobody remembers what I said 2 years ago, much less last week, but it is on the website if you ever want to listen. Going through the book of Galatians. And the Apostle Paul gives a little 5-verse greeting. He says, "Hey, how's everybody doing? Hope you're well. I marvel that you are so soon departed from the truth unto another gospel that is not another. If I or an angel from heaven or anybody preach another gospel unto you than that I have preached, let him be accursed." And it goes on and on and on. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not believe the truth? You did run well. Why was it all in vain? Who was it that lied to you? What's going on?" And you know what he was rebuking? It was the Judaizers. It was the very first form and system that said, yes, Jesus is God. You need Jesus and the cross, but you got to add something you do with it. And then you can get saved. And they were saying, except you keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they were telling Gentiles who wanted to know the way of truth, they would say, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus is God, and you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep all 613 commandments, and if you don't do it, you cannot get saved. And the Apostle Paul throws a fit for 5 chapters and rebukes it. And I think ever since then, man has had a propensity to say, yes, Jesus on the cross, but my church, our system, our works, it's not faith alone, it's faith and works, or else you cannot be saved. And it's not the same exact thing the Judaizers said, but boy, it sure fits the same category. Okay, so a couple of historical quotes. Very interesting to read what people said throughout history while remembering it's not scripture. They were not inspired of God. They didn't have the full truth the way that Jesus did. Let's see. This Ignatius of Antioch, he said, and we also love the prophets because they anticipated the gospel in their preaching and set their hope on him and waited for him because they also believed in him. They were saved. Since they belong to the unity centered in Jesus Christ, saints worthy of love and admiration, approved by Jesus Christ and included in the gospel of our shared hope. So what he said was he expressed the belief that if you were saved in the Old Testament, you were saved by believing in Jesus. And Christians have always said that the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus. They didn't have the name Jesus, but in the Old Testament, you looked forward by faith to the Messiah, and then you could be saved. Justin Martyr said similarly, those who lived before Christ and did not live according to the Logos or Jesus were wicked and enemies of Christ. But those who lived with the Logos are Christians. So I think he said a couple different things to a Jewish man he was debating that was sort of like, well, you know, Christians are the original Jews. We're the real Jews. You're not a real Jew. And that is a little bit offensive to an Orthodox Jew. But he's saying, if you believed in Jesus in the Old Testament, you were counted as a Christian. We know that the righteous men who lived before the time of Moses were justified and saved through faith in the same God through the Logos who was with them. And interestingly, he also said this to the Jewish man about the future of the nation of Israel. He said, along with Christ, when he comes from heaven with glory, the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him and will beat their breast tribe by tribe. And you Jews will mourn in like manner when you see him. And you will say, what tribe is this? Therefore, at the second advent of Christ, you will mourn and repent when you see the one you crucified is God. When Christ comes in glory, the whole house of Israel will see him and will recognize him whom they pierced and will mourn tribe by tribe. And many of your people will believe in him at that time. I include that to go back to what I said last week, which is when he said all Israel will see Jesus and repent, he's quoting directly from Zechariah chapter 12 and Romans chapter 11, which says, yes, the nation of Israel who rejects Jesus is under the wrath and punishment of God for the time being, but God has not cast off his people. There will come a day when through the tribulation period, the Antichrist persecutes Israel. Their will be broken. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And not every Jew who's ever lived, but all of the Jews living at that time will cry out to Jesus, their Messiah. He will come back to earth, defeat the Antichrist, and then corporately as a nation, all Israel will be saved. And my point in talking about dispensations and about distinction between Israel and the church and does God have a plan for the Jews in the future is to hold fast to the belief that yes, he does. He's making sure that despite all of the persecution that comes upon Israel, they will persist as an ethnicity and as a national identity. And in the end, they will repent and turn back to God, and all the covenants he made with Abraham and David will be fulfilled in a way that the Bible doesn't say, and then shall all Germany be saved, and then shall all Italy or all of the USA be saved. And remembering that helps us keep in mind what's been going on in God's plan throughout the ages. And when God and his prophets in the Old Testament over and over again prophesied Israel would be regathered to the homeland, I don't think that was 1948, because it's in conjunction with these eschatological future passages that say God will be there physically on the earth and all Israel in a believing state will be gathered to their homeland in Jerusalem and will dwell safely with God in his presence with their Messiah. But the fact that Israel became a corporate nation dwelling in Jerusalem again in 1948 perfectly sets the stage for what is to come. Because Revelation and the other Old Testament prophecies and New Testament say that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And halfway through those 7 years, he'll go into the temple that is going to be rebuilt at some point, declare himself to be God, and the Jews will be scattered running for their lives as he tries to kill them all. So in order for that to happen, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, and there's going to be enough ethnic Jews in Jerusalem to have to scatter away from the persecution of the Antichrist. So everything is perfectly setting up for God's plan to unfold at the end. And I will just say, knowing that it's one of the most hot-button topics, left, right, Christian, non-Christian, everywhere, I think a biblical understanding of Israel will help us to decipher the news a little bit. Because I believe the nation of Israel is surrounded by a lot of radical Islamic nations that want every Jew on the earth to be murdered. And I think the narrative that says the nation of Israel today are a bunch of genocidal murderers that don't want to share anything is false. And it comes from a woke narrative that I think fits right in line with people who reject God and reject the people where he has showed a lot of his favor to unfold his plan of redemption. I'll repeat what I said last week. That doesn't mean I worship Israel or I agree with everything the president does or every military action that is taken. You can have your opinions about all of that. And also to remember, what's the problem as they're fighting over there? If an Israeli soldier who hasn't believed in Jesus gets shot and dies, and he's rejected Christ, does he go to heaven? No, he does not. If the person on the other side who's igniting a suicide vest has rejected Christ and dies, is he going to heaven? No, he is not. So the answer is people need Jesus. We shouldn't hate anybody or let our heart be filled with prejudicial feelings. But all of that to say, when you understand the full picture, Genesis to Revelation, how God has worked through that nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham, it gives us a better worldview lens for what's going on now and for where it is headed. Did somebody change the clock? Is it 11:52? I think it's lying to me. I'm going to wrap up. And I have more to go in this material. There's a lot of questions you probably have I haven't gotten to yet. And if you will pray for God to give me wisdom, sometime in the next 3 weeks, we're going to finish this up. I think I should probably preach a Christmas message. I don't know if most people will be gone the last Sunday of the year, so I may put this on pause and then come back and finish it up. I'm going to pray about what God would have me to do, and you pray along with me, okay? So then he said, at his second glorious advent, you will recognize him who you pierced. Your tribes will mourn tribe by tribe and will lament because you have sinned against him. So number four, the specific scriptures that teach on Old Testament justification. And there's like a million of them, so we may just have to stop here. I will say this, there is something to the idea that God said, I came the first time, I revealed myself to Israel. Everything was ready. If they would have repented, that could have been the fulfillment of all promises. But Israel rejected me. So now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And someday I'll come back to fulfill the rest. But I do want us to remember that non-Jews could always be saved. There are several Old Testament examples of people who were not Jews, but they found grace in the eyes of God. Nineveh, Melchizedek, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, as well as very specific prophecies where God said way back in Isaiah, the Messiah is coming and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Is that a blessing to you this Christmas? If not, you got to realize what he's saying. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And if you have to get saved by being a Jew, that means we're out. But the Messiah has come as a light to the Gentiles to give us salvation. Let me conclude just with this. The Apostle Paul uses the term justification to mean declared innocent as a judicial ruling in the eyes of God. and we're going to unpack whenever we get through all of this. What does James mean when he says we're justified by faith and works? The different aspects of the way that that word can be used try to bring a lot of harmonization to these scriptures that may appear to have a different meaning at first. And we're also going to look at the scriptures that say imputed righteousness. Look up the word imputed and you'll know what it means yourself. The biblical word, it means I'm not righteous. But God takes the righteousness of Christ and he imputes it to your account. The same way that when Jesus was on the cross, he took my sin and imputed it to his account. And through that, we can be declared righteous even though we are not. If you think that God can't declare you righteous, even though you're not righteous, and you're going to work to try to get rid of your unrighteousness, it's not going to work. Amen. And it's not what the New Testament writer said the gospel is. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. That's it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Do you know what Hebrews 11 is about? The whole thing is examples of Old Testament figures who pleased God. How does he say the Old Testament elders received a good report from God? By faith. Okay? They received it by faith and not by good works. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. How did Abel obtain witness from God that he was righteous? Through offering a better sacrifice than Cain. God said, bring me an animal sacrifice. Cain was a farmer. He said, I'll bring the fruits of my own labor. And God rejected his offering. Abel brought a lamb and God received his offering. And the writer of Hebrews says he obtained witness that he was righteous by faith, not through the action of the offering, but by faith. He offered the offering and God saw to it that he obtained righteousness through faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what is he saying about all of these Old Testament characters? How did they come to God? How did they please God, obtain righteousness, and get a good report? It is by faith, even though it was in the Old Testament before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What should we do? Should we take a poll? Do y'all want to hear the part three of this message next week, or a Christmassy message with 3 points in a poem? I don't know. Just think about it. I'll pray about it. We'll see. Maybe, you know, Jason said this one, so blame him if I skip Christmas this year till we get all this figured out. Christmas is canceled. I love y'all. I appreciate you. I could not be more grateful for my church family. I don't know if some people will be traveling between now and the end of the year. If so, and I don't see you, I want to say God bless you. Merry Christmas. I love each and every one of you. Let's have a word of prayer and then one short announcement to be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that it's been good to be here today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for faith. Thank you for salvation that we could never earn, but given to us by grace, because your heart is good and kind and because Jesus loves us. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, please don't let the day pass without doing it. You can do it right now. You can ask Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior. And if you fully understand the gospel and you repent and by faith put your trust in Christ, he has promised he will not turn you away. He will not cast you out, but your justification can be your present possession. Lord, help us obey you this week. Help us honor you with all that we do. Help us shine forth the gospel in the world to those who still need to hear. In Jesus' name, Amen.